It's hardcore, man. You Episcopals are hardcore. A big Bible doesn't mean you're holy, by the way. All right? Just for the record. It's good to be back with you this morning. I get to go home today. I left on Wednesday, went to California, then from California to Little Rock, Arkansas, then from Little Rock to Houston. Little Rock, who got excited when I said Little Rock? One person. I understand why there's only one person excited about Little Rock having been there for 24 hours. Just kidding. So I get to go home today. My son, Gabe, who I told you about last night, was about this close to missing his flight from Chattanooga to Fort Lauderdale. Made it, thank God. So I'm heading home to a bit of a drama today as we figure out whether or not he's going to propose. I think the plan is for him to propose. Three things have to happen today for Gabe. Well, four things as of last night. He had to get home, which he did, check. He has to go today to buy an engagement ring with my wife. That's still a question mark. He has to ask his girlfriend's father if he can marry her, and then he has to ask the girl, and then he's got to go back to college on Tuesday. So we're seeing if we can accomplish all of this in a 24-hour period, but it's good to be back. I want to read this morning from Romans. Romans chapter 7. If anyone needs a Bible, you can come grab this one. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read beginning in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, the Apostle Paul, ends Romans 6. By telling us that we are slaves of righteousness. And that phrase has always confused me because I'm thinking Christianity is not about slavery. Christianity is about freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Jesus said he came to set the captives free. So the phrase slave of righteousness always confused me. I mean, wait a second, a slave, aren't we against slavery here? We're always talking about freedom. But for Paul, a slave of righteousness is actually a free person. For Paul, a slave of righteousness is one who has been forever granted the perfection of Jesus on their behalf, and so they no longer have to fend for themselves. In other words, a slave of righteousness means you cannot lose your standing before God, as one who is loved and approved and pardoned forever. In other words, because of what Jesus has accomplished for sinners like us, we are locked in a cage of righteousness. We are, no matter how hard we try and get out, which we do all the time, we're locked in. We are clothed in an irremovable suit of forgiveness. And that's what Paul is talking about when he calls us slaves of righteousness. So he's telling Christians who they are. He's making an identity statement. He's saying, you are not what you do, as we talked about last night. You are what Jesus has done for you. He's saying, you who were guilty are now forgiven. You who were an enemy are now loved. You who were dead are now alive. The phrase, the theological phrase that turned my world upside down when I was in college, was a phrase coined by Martin Luther, one that you are probably familiar with, sinil iusus et peccator, which translated into English means simultaneously justified and a sinner. What he was getting at there was, what Luther was getting at there is, before God, identity, who we really are, is not a both and. It's not sinner and righteous before God. It's an either or. We are either a sinner or we are righteous before God. So sinil iusus et peccator is not a description of our Christian identity. It's not a description of who we are before God. What it is, however, is a description of the both and that characterizes the Christian life as lived, the way we feel it, a description that Paul gives voice to in Romans 7. We encounter a Christian. The Apostle Paul, we encounter a Christian who is just experiencing internal angst, struggle, warfare, really. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I know I shouldn't do, those are the things that I keep doing. I keep going back to those dry cisterns, even though I know those dry cisterns are dry and I can find no water. I keep going back. I have a default mode, he says. And it's destructive, a destructive default mode, but I keep going back no matter how hard I try, no matter what I do, I keep going back. And what Paul's describing here is what Luther was trying to get across with his phrase, sinil iusus et peccator, that we are the Christian life as lived. The way we feel it, the way we experience it is simultaneously as a sinner and justified. Romans 7 saved my life. When I became a Christian at 21 years old. I mentioned last night that I was bad, really, really bad, and the hound of heaven tracked me down at 21 years old and magnificently defeated me and raised me from death to life, and I became a new creature. And so I decided I was going to start reading the Bible. I thought that was a relatively important thing to do for a brand new Christian, read the Bible. So I started reading the Bible. And because I'd grown up in a Christian home and because I'd grown up going to Christian schools and going to church, I was pretty familiar with the stories that I began to read in Genesis and even Exodus. And so I was doing relatively well. Genesis, Exodus, and then I got to Leviticus, and I conked out halfway through Leviticus. And I skipped to Deuteronomy, and I made my way through the first five or six chapters of Deuteronomy, and then I completely conked out, and I just skipped half the Bible and went to Psalms. And I read through the Psalms, and the Psalms were helpful because I could feel myself being described as I read Psalms and as I read about David's desperation. That was describing me. I was feeling desperate. No one had to convince me that I was a sinner back then. I knew that I was desperate. I knew that I was bad. I knew that I needed grace. And so the Psalms resonated with me. I liked Proverbs, too, because Proverbs gave me practical wisdom on how to live this new life that I had been called to live. And then I got sort of to the prophets and then skipped most of the prophets. I didn't understand anything. Daniel was terribly confusing to me, other than him being in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and that stuff. All the other stuff I skipped. And then I just skipped the rest of the Old Testament. I was like, this is totally irrelevant to me. This doesn't mean anything to me at all. So I went to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and I liked the Gospels. I loved hearing about Jesus and hearing from Jesus in the Gospels. The parables were kind of confusing to me. I couldn't really make sense of the parables, but some of them I could, like the parable of the prodigal son. That one made sense to me. But then I kept sort of pressing on. I went to Acts, and I liked Acts because it sort of, you know, gave us a history of the church, and I could follow the story, Paul's conversion and the birth of the church and all that stuff. And then I got to Romans. Romans 1, I understood. Romans 2, a little bit confusing. Romans 3, I understood. There is no one good, no, not one. That I got. And then I got to Romans 4 and Romans 5, and I was beginning to swim in some really deep theological water, and I couldn't understand what I was reading. I got to Romans 6, and I was terribly confused. I didn't understand what in the world Paul was saying. And then I got to Romans 7. Just as I was getting ready to give up on Bible reading forever because I was so confused, I got to Romans 7, and I read the section that I read to you just a few minutes ago, and I was like, this is my chapter. This is it. I felt myself perfectly described by what I read. I could resonate with what Paul was saying. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. I could completely resonate with the internal angst and struggle that Paul was giving voice to here, because that was descriptive of my life at that point in time. And I think it is absolutely crucial for the church, universal, to gain a better grasp of what's going on here in Romans chapter 7. This is so helpful for you and for me and for the church universal. In fact, I hate to sound alarmist, but in my opinion, the church is in trouble. Now, I know every generation, some young whippersnapper stands up and says, the church is in trouble, and they think they're God's gift to the church, and they think they're a prophet, and I'm all of those things, okay? I'm just kidding. But in reality, I think the church is in trouble. I do. I hate traveling. I'm a total homebody. I love to be at home. I hate leaving South Florida. I like being in my bed at night. I like being with my family, my friends. I like my routine. But God has called me to travel. He has. And I have reluctantly submitted to his call on me to travel and do some speaking and stuff like that. And so I get around and I talk to lots of people, people all over the country, people in the Bible Belt, people outside the Bible Belt, people on the East Coast, people on the West Coast, people up north, people in the South, people all over the country. And the more I talk to people, the more convinced I am that the church is in trouble. And the reason the church is in trouble is because pulpits are in trouble. And the reason pulpits are in trouble, in my opinion, is because preachers fail to distinguish what Paul distinguishes so clearly in these verses, the distinction between God's law and God's gospel. I am absolutely convinced. I know it sounds ethereal. I know it sounds theoretical. I know it sounds sort of abstract and theological. But I am absolutely convinced, and most preachers have no clue, most preachers have no clue that they're failing to distinguish between God's law and God's gospel. And because they have no clue, they confuse the two, and they, in essence, really muddle in people's minds what Christianity is all about, who God is. When you confuse law and gospel, you become confused regarding who you are, how you relate to God, how God relates to you, how you're supposed to relate to one another. Theodore Beza, who was John Calvin's successor in Geneva, made a pretty stunning statement. Stunning. He said, ignorance of the distinction between law and gospel is the principal source of the abuses which corrupt Christianity. That's a profound statement. I mean, if you were to ask the average person on the street, what do you think is the principal source that corrupts Christianity? I guarantee you there is not one person who would say, oh, I know what it is. It's ignorance of the distinction between the law and the gospel. They would come up with a whole host of answers as to what they think the principal source of corruption for Christianity is. Beza nailed it. The principal source of corruption is this failure to distinguish between God's law and God's gospel. You see, all of God's word comes to us in the Bible in two forms of speech. And to simplify it, we can just put it like this. God's word of demand, which is law, and God's word of deliverance, gospel. All of God's word comes to us in two words. God's law and God's gospel. Everything in the Bible that says do is law. Everything in the Bible that says done is gospel. Now, obviously, both God's law and God's gospel come from God, which means both are good and necessary for us to hear. We are not a one-word faith, law or gospel. We are a two-word faith, law then gospel. So Paul even says here, the problem is not the law. That's not the, the law is good and holy and righteous and good. That's not the problem. The problem is me. The problem is my inability to do what God commands, my incapacity to meet God's standards. So both are good to hear. Both are good. Both God's law and God's gospel are good. Don't hear us saying that God's gospel is good and God's law is bad. That's not true. God's law is good. God's gospel is bad. But this is the key. Both of these things, both of these words from God do very, very, very different things to the hearer. Things that God intends for them to do to the hearer. When we fail to understand their distinct job descriptions, we'll wrongly depend on the law to do what only the gospel can do, and we'll wrongly depend on the gospel to do what only the law can do. And that becomes the principal source of corruption in Christianity. Our understanding of ourselves, like I said, our understanding of God, how we relate to Him, how He relates to us. The picture of God that you and I have in our minds, that we imagine when we think about God, when we contemplate God, is oftentimes affected by our understanding of law and gospel, whether you've ever considered that or not. The failure to distinguish the law and the gospel always, always, always means the abandonment of the gospel. Always. And that's why it's so dangerous. You see, a confusion of law and gospel is the main contributor to moralism simply because the law gets softened into helpful tips for practical living instead of God's unwavering demand for absolute perfection, while the gospel gets hardened into a set of moral demands that we must live out instead of God's unconditional declaration that He justifies the ungodly. So, the law demands everything but gives nothing. The gospel demands nothing but gives everything. These are hugely important distinctions to keep in mind. So when we confuse law and gospel, what ends up happening is we cheapen the law, we lower the bar, and instead of be perfect, and heaven is perfect. That's okay. Hold on. Hold on. I'm not going to move. I'm just going to talk like this. All right, let's see. I get so excited, and then it messes with the audio stuff. What happens is we end up cheapening the law so that be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's cheapened into just try your best. Do your best. God sees that you're trying, and that's really all that He cares about. This whole perfection thing, He knows you can't do it. And really, to be honest with you, He's not even expecting you to do it. Because after all, nobody's perfect. So just do your best and God will do the rest. Okay, that's what the law becomes. It becomes, if you just follow these three or four simple steps, you can have your best life now. Okay? If you can just do these certain things, then you can meet God's standard and God will be pleased. That's called cheap law. The real problem inside the church today is not cheap grace. The real problem is cheap law. This errant idea that God accepts anything smaller than Christ's perfection. God's approval of us and God's acceptance of us is based exclusively on Christ's perfection, not our progress. Our progress is not impressive to God. And actually, we're not really progressive as much as we think we are. Okay? If God's acceptance of me was determined on how much I've changed from the time I was 21 to the time I was 42, I might be relatively impressed because there were things that I used to do that I don't do anymore. But then I dig a little bit deep under the surface and I begin to realize, well, Maybe on the outside, I don't do some of the things that I used to do because I need to keep my job, I need to keep my family, I need people to think relatively well of me if they're going to pay attention to anything I say or do. But on the inside, I'm really no different. I've just actually figured out a way to mask a lot of the stuff that I used to do on the outside when I was young and brash and immature. I'm none of those things anymore. I'm not young, I'm not brash at all, and I'm not immature. There's not even a trace of immaturity in my life at all. But seriously, I feel like Paul in Romans 7. I want to do different things. You know, I really want to do different things. God has given me desires. He's raised me to newness of life, and therefore he's given me desires and longings and things that I want to do to please him and walk with him and all of that stuff. But I know, like I said last night, I go to sleep every night with myself and I wake up with myself every morning, and I know what lives inside of me. And so if I were to simply look at my life from the time I was 21 to 42, I would say I've really moved the ball relatively far down the field. But that's not God's standard. The approval that we receive from God is not based on how much I've improved over the years. It's based on Christ's imputation, not my improvement. There's a huge difference. So the real problem is not cheap grace. We hear that, especially Mockingbird, Liberate. We hear, and anybody else who's committed to saying these things, to preaching the gospel, we hear these things. These guys are just committed to cheap grace. That's all they're peddling. They're peddling cheap grace. That's all that they're doing. And that's not the problem. Grace, by the way, is not expensive. And it's not even cheap. It's free. So that's not the problem. The problem is cheapened law, lowering God's standards to the point where we think we can actually pull it off. And once we lower the bar, and once we cheapen the law, grace ceases to be amazing to us. Because we fool ourselves into believing that we can pull it off. With a little sprinkle of Holy Ghost power, we can pull it off. And a lot of people who criticize the things that we say, they hide under a doctrine called union with Christ. And the way they interpret that is they say, well, now that we've been united to Christ, we can now do the things that Jesus did. And I always counter that by saying union with Christ does not mean we can now do the things that Jesus did. Union with Christ means that we now freely receive all of the things that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. There's a big difference between those two things. And so the real problem inside the church today is cheapened law, this idea that the law is nothing more and nothing less than God giving us helpful tips for practical living. That's all it is. And then when we do that, the gospel gets hardened into a set of moral demands that we must live out. You know, we have to live the gospel. You can't live. That doesn't even make sense grammatically, to be honest with you. Gospel, by definition, is an announcement of good news. It's a declaration of something that's happened outside of us. My life is not good news, and it can't save you. And your life is not good news, and it can't save me. So that kind of silly quote that's always attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, you know, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. That makes no sense to me, okay? God bless him. He's probably hanging around here somewhere in one of these windows. But, I mean, you know, seriously, God, is he here? Oh, good. He's in the doghouse. that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense because my life doesn't preach the gospel. I'm a bundle of contradictions, just like Paul in Romans 7. Okay, my life is not, and just what we think that we have our purity, however we define that, however we fool ourselves into believing we are, is the witness that the world needs. Listen, the world is not impressed by our so-called competence. If they are impressed at all, they are impressed in those moments when we are confessing that we are weak and desperate and worse than they are. And we need Jesus. We're not standing on top of the mountain shouting down, we've got it made and you need to climb. We're at the bottom going, I'm as desperate as you are. I get scared like you do. I feel lonely like you do. I'm insecure like you are, and I need help. And that's why I call out to God for mercy. I'm just one beggar showing other beggars where to find bread, as Steve Brown says. The law is demanding. It demands everything, but it gives you nothing. The gospel demands nothing, but gives you everything. So as my friend and friend of Mockingbird, John O'Linebaugh says, God doesn't serve mixed drinks. The divine cocktail is not law mixed with gospel. God serves two separate shots, law, then gospel, which is a great way to put it. So in Romans chapter 7, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is making it clear that the law illuminates sin, but is powerless to eliminate sin. That's not part of its job description. It's like a mirror. It shows us what we need, and it shows us who we really are. But it has no power in and of itself to change us whatsoever. It points to righteousness, but it can't produce it. It can inform us of our sin, but it is incapable of transforming the sinner. That's not part of its job description. The gospel alone is the power of God into salvation, which means that the law forces us to face our sin, but only the gospel can forgive us our sin. The law accuses us while the gospel acquits us. The law exposes us, but only the gospel exonerates us. Or you could put it this way. God's law diagnoses sinners, but it's God's gospel that delivers sinners. God's law reveals how quick we are to run from him. God's gospel reveals how quick he is to run after us. And you should be taking notes, because these are like perfect descriptions of what I'm talking about here, okay? You guys should be like, oh my gosh, this is brilliance. not brash, immature anymore. God's law shows us that our desperation is greater than we realize. God's gospel tells us that our deliverance is greater than we ever imagined. So you can put it this way. The law of God demands perfection. The gospel of God declares perfect all who trust in Jesus. Okay, that's the difference. The law demands that we do it all. The gospel declares that Jesus paid it all. The law may curtail bad behavior, but only grace can transform the heart. God's law is primarily for those who think that they're good. And God's gospel is primarily for those who know that they're bad. So Christians need the law to regularly reveal to us that we are far worse than we think we are. That because we are constantly prone to wonder. Our default mode is always back to self-righteousness. It's always back to Genesis chapter 3. We can do this on our own. We crave, we thirst independence, and we start believing our own press that we can actually pull it off. And so we need to hear the law. We need to hear it. Christian people need to hear it. We need to be reminded that there is something to be pardoned even in our best works and proudest achievements. We need to know that, I mean, as Luther said, the law is like a divinely sent Hercules to attack the monster of self-righteousness that continually harasses the redeemed. Constantly. We need to hear the law. Christian people don't move past the law in that sense because we don't move past our sin. And the primary sin that gives birth to all sorts of bad stuff is the sin of unbelief and self-righteousness. And so we need to be reminded that our righteousness in and of itself is as filthy rags, that even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. We need to be cut down to size on a regular basis because we're constantly building ourselves up, constantly. But then, once we are recrushed by the law, we need to be reminded that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood and lose all their guilty sins. We need to be reminded, we need to hear that the sins we cannot forget, God cannot remember. We need to be reminded that while the accuser may roar of sins that I have done, I know them all and thousands more, Jehovah knoweth none. We need to be reminded of that. We need to hear over and over and over again that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate us from God's love, and that Christians live their lives under a banner that reads, "It is finished." We need to be reminded of Romans 8 after Romans 7. Romans 7 describes who we are, simultaneously justified and sinner. Romans 8 describes our deliverance, which is why at the end of Romans 7, Paul follows, "O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death," with thanks be to God for Jesus. My hope does not reside inside of me, what I can do, what I can accomplish, who I can associate with, what people think of me. That's not where my hope is anchored. My hope is anchored outside of me, in one who has come to do for me and accomplish on my behalf what I could never do for myself, ever. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I haven't come to abolish the law. He was accused of being an antinomian. Okay, when people have accused me of being an antinomian, it's like a badge of honor. Because I'm like, Jesus was accused of being an antinomian, the Apostle Paul was accused of being an antinomian, Luther was accused of being an antinomian. You know what that means? It's a term that Luther actually coined, which means anti-law, against the law. And Jesus was accused of that. The religious leaders accused him of, this guy's just sweeping the law under the rug. He's offering free forgiveness and pardon to bad people. I mean, this guy is a detriment to everything we're trying to accomplish. Mockingbird circles, liberate circles, people who are committed to saying these things throughout history have experienced the same accusations. Even Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you're not accused of being an antinomian ever, you're not preaching the gospel. You're not preaching it. If people, I mean, it's Paul in Romans 6. Notice, so it's fascinating to me. Okay, Paul, preaches the radicality of the gospel, the free forgiveness of sins for bad people. You know, God loves bad people because bad people are all that there are. Okay, I mean, God loves to forgive really bad people because really bad people are all that there are. That's all he has to choose from. Okay. So in Romans chapter 4 and 5, Paul is just, preaching the radicality of the gospel. And then he anticipates this question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says, I know what you're thinking. Based on what I've just said, I know what you're thinking. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And what does he say? Absolutely not. And you would expect him in that moment to sort of taper back from the gospel and give the law full throat. But he doesn't do it. He answers that theoretical question not by pulling back on the gospel, but by pushing more deeply into the gospel. And in the following verses, he just presses the good news even further in answer to that question. Because what he's saying is, if that's what you think, it's not because you get grace too much, it's because you get it too little. If that's what you think, if that's the conclusion that you draw from this good news that's been declared over sinners, then it's not because you get it too much, it's because you get it too little. So the answer to any kind of licentiousness is not less gospel. The gospel is never the problem. It's never the enemy. It's never the obstacle. And so we need to hear God's law. We need to be, in a sense, crushed by God's law so that we can be cured by God's gospel. And that's just the rhythm of the Christian life. Crush, cure, crush, cure, crush. You're never fully and finally crushed, and you're never fully and finally cured. Not in this life. It's just this perpetual, draining, exhausting process of being crushed and cured. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. That's the rhythm of the Christian life. To expect, to think, I love the way Peyton put it, the life of grace is the life of a cripple on an escalator. Okay? I mean, that's just such a perfect picture, I mean, like a legless man on an escalator. He's not walking up himself. Any movement whatsoever is him being moved, not him moving himself. And so we have this idea that the Christian life, Christian growth is this. I'm getting stronger and stronger and more competent every day. That's Christian growth. Whether that has been explicitly stated or simply implied from behind the pulpits that I went to, the churches that I went to, the impression I got was Christian growth means I'm getting stronger and stronger and more competent every day. But that's not at all what the Bible says. I mean, that's American Christianity. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible makes it clear that Christian growth is I'm becoming increasingly aware of how weak and incompetent I am, and how strong and competent Jesus continues to be for me. That's Christian growth. That's what it means to grow as a Christian, which is why the Apostle Paul was able to say crazy, counterintuitive stuff, like at the end of his life, okay, this is a guy who planted a billion churches. He planted more churches than Tim Keller, okay? He wrote half the New Testament, all right? And he was able to say at the end of his life, I'm the worst guy that I know. That's growth in grace. Okay, that's progress. Growth in grace is always downward. It's not upward. It's I must decrease, he must increase in some pretty deep and existential ways. That's growth in grace, and that's backwards compared to how most of us who grew up in church heard the Christian life described. And what happens is the law of God confronts us and shows us that we're not pulling it off, but we're expected to pull it off, and so what do? We just start pretending. We start faking it. We start convincing ourselves and other people that we're actually better than we are, and that's why most people inside the church are wearing masks. They're afraid. They're afraid to confess their sins and their secrets because they believe that if I do, it's going to go contrary to what I've been told the Christian life is all about, and I'll be ostracized. And some people even give up on the Christian faith altogether because if the Christian faith means I'm getting stronger and stronger and more confident every day, I know that I'm not. This must not be for me. I had a friend once tell me whose father grew up under an alcoholic father, and the son became a Christian, and the dad was just, you know, guilt-ridden. Wasn't abusive or anything like that, but just, you know, it was just a sort of a deadbeat dad. And so after my friend became a Christian and went on and became a pastor, kept inviting his dad to come to church. He loved his dad. His dad loved him. And his dad said, I could never, ever darken the door of a church. And he said, why? And he said, I'm not good enough to go to church. Well, somewhere along the way, we've communicated to people that you have to be good to go to church. That the church, that the Christian life, really, is about good people getting better. Rather than the Christian life being good news for bad people failing at being good. And so, this man died without ever darkening the door of a church because he didn't think he was good enough. You see, the job of God's first word, his law, is to do what Jesus did to the Samaritan woman at the well, to tell us everything we ever did, to describe us, to diagnose us, to reveal to us who we really are. It described us accurately. Inability is our resume. It's our resume. It's your resume. It's my resume. But it's not the end of our story. In Christ, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. Christ has taken our law-breaking to the cross and freely given us his law-keeping record. In other words, to put it somewhat controversially, we are not saved apart from the law. We are saved in Christ who perfectly kept the law on our behalf. So it's called double imputation, okay? Theologians call it double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to us. He kept every jot and tittle of the law. Jesus fulfilled all of God's holy conditions so that our relationship to God could be holy and unconditional. So he answers and says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it because there isn't a chance in hell that you guys aren't going to be able to do it. So I came to do it for you. In my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When we see ourselves described so awfully, like in Romans 7, I mean, we want to die. We can't live in a world where the truth about us is proclaimed for all to see. But another has stood in our place. And the law cannot hurt us anymore. We need to hear it and be reminded that we're not all that. That we're not actually pulling it off and meeting the standard. But it can't condemn us. In Jesus, we've already been tried and executed for the crimes that the law accuses us of. So I think it would be fitting to end by reading you my favorite illustrative quote in this regard from David's dad and my surrogate father, Paul Zoll. In his amazing and remarkable book, Who Will Deliver Us, which I didn't see on the book table. Shame on you. I won't tell your dad. It's amazing, okay? It's like 85 pages. You need to get it. You need to get it. I mean, you don't have to buy and read that book in order to go to heaven, but why take a chance? So just get it. It's a game changer. It's a real game changer. It was for me. But this is what he writes. In relation to what I've been saying. I'm a little like the duck hunter who was hunting with his friend in a wide open barren of land in southeastern Georgia. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. Soon he could hear the sound of crackling. A wind came up, and he realized the terrible truth. A brush fire was advancing his way. It was moving so fast that he and his friend could not outrun it. The hunter began to rifle through his pockets. Then he emptied all the contents of his knapsack. He soon found what he was looking for, a book of matches. To his friend's amazement, he pulled out a match and struck it while the brush fire was coming. He lit a small fire around the two of them. Soon they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the brush fire to come. They did not have to wait long. They covered their mouths with their handkerchiefs and braced themselves. The fire came near and swept right over them, but they were completely unhurt. They weren't even touched. Fire would not burn the place where fire had already burned. The law is like the brush fire. I cannot escape it. But if I stand in the burned over place where the law has already burned its way through, then I will not get hurt. Not a hair of my head will be singed. The death of Christ is the burned over place. There I huddle, hardly believing, yet relieved. Christ's death has disarmed the law. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be honest about the bad news so that we would be liberated by the good news. Remind us every day that it is finished. Overpower our unbelief. I pray that you would increasingly make us aware of our desperation, our smallness, our inability, so that we would revel in Jesus and his finished work on our behalf and be set free. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.